While they head out.
Go with Nana. See you later, mate. Bye bye. See you, mate. See you later, alligator.
And it's my great pleasure to welcome this morning's speaker to the pulpit. Some say...
Oh, no. Here we go.
He doesn't really feel happy until the temperature is over 30 degrees.
That'll be right.
And the food he eats burns the roof of his mouth.
That's right. Thank you, Robert.
Others say... that he is absolutely passionate about being led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thank you, mate.
All we know is he's our interim pastor, senior pastor, Pastor Paul Edlin. Welcome, my friend.
Thanks, Rob. Fantastic. What a wonderful morning already, church. What a wonderful morning. Let me make eye contact. Gotcha. I can kind of frame you up, all of you. I was thinking during the service, before Robert got up and shared what he was sharing and encouraging us as a church to be demonstrative in some way. It's not everyone's cup of tea, is it? No. But, however, having said that, Jesus said even the very rocks would cry out. How about that? How about that? I was thinking during the worship time, when a song came to an end, two or three people would put their hands together and clap. Two or three, maybe one from there, one from there, one from there. And I thought to myself, hang on a minute. Everyone can do this, can't they? So let's do it. I want you to start clapping. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going. That's it. Okay, you can stop now. Because they're not clapping for me. We're clapping for Jesus. And I want you, church, to be really, really encouraged, even if you're not somebody that is demonstrative in that way. And that's fine. That's the way you're wired. But sometimes we've just got to step out of our comfort zone to honor God. Because it's about Him. It's about putting Him in that highest place. And we're going to hear about someone this morning, Mary, in fact, who did exactly that in the midst of... the religious leaders of the day, who were so kind of real killjoys, weren't they? They really were. And there's a reason for that. They were looking out for themselves and they were self-focused and they were worried about losing their positions and all that kind of stuff. We know that. But she comes along. I think this is incredibly powerful. She comes along as a woman known for sin. That's everyone in this auditorium. Known for her sinful lifestyle. That's all of us. And she chose to worship Him. She chose, in one sense, to put her hands together and say, thank you, Jesus. Yeah. She chose to do that. And you know what? We can choose to do that too, church. Worship or waste. Worship as an opportunity or wasting the opportunity. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to read verses during the message, 1 through 16, but I'm not going to put them up on the screen yet. Because today marks the beginning of what the Bible or Jesus last week, what the Bible describes as Holy Week. Another word for it is Passion Week. Jesus' passion. So Holy Week is probably a better word as far as I'm concerned. So whether you're a Christian or not, there is not a doubt in my mind that this week that we are beginning to celebrate as from today, that happened way back then in time, 2,000 odd years ago, this is the most important week, in my opinion, in history, in all of history. For believers, it's a revered time, a time of remembrance, a time of celebration. For non-believers, it is arguably their pivotal moment to be reminded again that Jesus came just for them as well. It's a time to remember that. Now, you wouldn't think that when in secular societies we celebrate this lead up to next Sunday and Good Friday as well. You wouldn't think that with everything else that goes on. But the reality is that Easter is all about one person. And what happened with that one person next Sunday, which Robert will preach about, and I'm looking forward to that message already, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's our hope, isn't he? He's the hope of the world. So for believers, for unbelievers, it's arguably their pivotal moment to be reminded again. I want to encourage you folks, that we prayed for our youth Easter camp coming up, and I'm glad we've done that, and I pray and I hope that we will continue to pray for them, all our young people, for Seb and the team, as they are away this weekend at Easter camp, that there will be pivotal moments for these young ones. Times when for them, they will, maybe there are some that are going, and I'm not sure about this, but maybe there are some that are going that are not sure about this Jesus, but they're going to check it out anyway. Maybe they are, they're full on for God. Well, I pray they get more of him. But for those that don't yet know him like we understand him, or that I know him, I pray that there are pivotal moments when God will speak just to them. You see, the Bible tells us he calls us by name. Amen. He knows your name. Amen. He's got your number. Yahoo! Yeah, that's what I reckon too. I reckon that their eternity continues to be on offer today, and it is literally within reach. You know, the woman that touched, I was talking about this during the week. Can't remember who it was. The woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Think about this. I suspect it said it was a crowd. There are lots of people there. He was walking through a particular place. I suspect lots of people touched him that morning or that day. Would you agree with that? There are so many people there. It wasn't just her that touched him. But here's the thing. There was something about her reaching out that got his attention. I don't know what it was. Clearly it was a move of the Spirit of God. Clearly it was. But there must have been lots of people that reached out and touched the hem of his garment, or maybe a sleeve, or maybe the flowing robe that he was wearing, and nothing happened to them. But to her, everything changed. So what was that? That's my question. I was debating this with somebody. Say again, I wasn't debating it. We were discussing. What do you think was going on, Si? What do you reckon? I'll come back to you. Give you time to think that one through. What do you think was going on for Jesus to, all of a sudden he said, I felt power go from me. Power go from him to her. What do you think was going on? Yeah. Her faith. Absolutely. That was it. Do you want to preach the message? Give the girl a microphone. Absolutely. Tina, it's exactly it, faith. And Bible also talks about if we had faith even as small as a mustard seed, that is enough. Are you catching this, church? Yeah. That is enough. And I believe this morning that there are lots of mustard seeds of faith in this congregation here, operating right now. Okay, are you ready for the word? So before we read the text this morning, it would be helpful to be reminded of all the events that were leading up to next Sunday. It started today. This is, we're remembering, 2,000 years ago. It started on the Sunday, the triumphal entry. I just want to go through the whole, the 7 days to give us some understanding, some framework. It's a chronology, if you like, of Holy Week. So it began on Sunday, which was called the triumphal entry. Remember, Jesus and his disciples come into Jerusalem. There are a whole bunch of people there waiting, if you like, and they threw palm fronds or palm branches on the ground. He was riding in on a donkey. And by the way, before you misunderstand what was going on there, in their culture, the donkey was an animal of royal heritage in that it was royalty that sat on the donkey. We probably wouldn't see it like that, but in their culture, that's what royalty did. So that, hence the donkey. Then Monday, he went to the temple. Now, as he entered the temple into the outer courts, he was shocked to see the money changers who were cheating people, ripping people off. They were selling animals for sacrifices at exorbitant prices. Jesus saw all of that, and it was there that he declared, you know those famous words, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves or robbers." And then he proceeded to throw them out of the temple courts. Must have been awesome to watch. He got really, really excited about this point in time, so much so that he makes this whip and he goes around and he takes these characters on and he throws the money tables over and the money scattered everywhere and there's animals and people flying everywhere. Any misunderstanding or misconception that Jesus was always meek and mild got blown out of the water that day. Did it not? So that was where was I? Monday, I think. Thank you. Oh, interesting fun fact here, by the way. Matthew 21:14 tells us that after he expelled these charlatans out of the temple courts, we understand that immediately after that, he invites the lame and the blind to come and he healed them. Think about that. He just cleared the temple of these characters that were ripping people off. And in the very next breath, he invites the lame and the blind to come and be healed. And it says he healed them. He did it. It wasn't that he hoped to. He did that. That's what he did. Tuesday, the Olivet Discourse, we've been preaching about that the last 3 weeks. Wednesday, this is interesting because the Bible doesn't say a lot about what happened on the Wednesday. Scholars think, or believe, that Jesus and his disciples, in preparing for Passover, that what they were going to have, took a break, had a Kit Kat, just slowed down and took a breather, spent some time together. But we do know on the Wednesday was when Mary anointed him with oil, that expensive perfume. We do know that. That was Wednesday. And then Thursday evening was the Last Supper with his disciples. And then later that evening, he is betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Sanhedrin at Gethsemane. He was taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the whole council had gathered to begin making their plans to have him killed. Then Friday was Good Friday, obviously, trial, crucifixion, death and burial. Saturday, day 7, he lays in the tomb, not a lot going on there, and he's taking a break. He's having a bit of a rest in the tomb. And then day 8, of course, was the resurrection. So our passage, Matthew 26:1-16, covers three critical events that lead up to Friday. So I'm going to take each event separately to kind of explain it this morning and take us somewhere towards the end of this message. I want to look a bit deeper into what it was going on and why. As we lead up to Easter Sunday. Again, I believe the greatest event in all of history is the day of his resurrection. So the first critical event comes in two parts. And we're reading Matthew 26:1-2. Should come up on the screen. Here we go. So this is part one of the first critical event. So there's two parts. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So it begs the question, what's the importance of Passover? So let me just explain Passover very, very briefly and quickly. It was an annual festival where the nation of Israel, the Jews, would celebrate the freedom from captivity from the Egyptians when they left Egypt about 1,200 or 1,300 years beforehand. So every year since they'd been practicing Passover. That's what it was. And according to Exodus 12, the Jews would sacrifice a lamb from their flock and then they would mark the doorpost with the blood of that lamb. Now, whether they did it in a... people say they did it in a cross, but who knows? They just would put some blood across the top of the doorpost. Now, that mark of blood on their doorpost ensured that God's judgment, that was the angel of death that God sent back then, the angel of death, God's judgment would pass over the Israelites' house and the people that were in it who recognized the sacrificial blood and what it meant and recognized God as Yahweh as their God. So the angel of death would pass over that house where these people, Jewish believers, were inside, and they would be safe, no problem. Where there weren't believers in who Yahweh was, that is the Egyptian people, the angel of death would put to death their firstborn and the firstborn of their animals as well. Pretty rough. So that's what Passover is or was. Now, why? Well, would you agree that God never does things in a willy-nilly way, does he? He doesn't do things in an arbitrary kind of fashion. With God, the event, whatever the event happens to be, whatever, and the timing are all arranged according to his plan and purpose. There's a time frame around it. So, church, in terms of the timing, this Passover was the Passover to end all Passovers. According to God's plan, his purpose, his timing, Jesus' crucifixion had to happen. I can recall a number of times I've been asked as a believer by non-believers, why did God kill his son? Good question, eh? Well, this is the reason why. According to his plan and purpose, it had to happen. And why? And the answer is found in the Gospel of John 1:29, because it says this, the next day, here we are. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God had preordained that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was about to become the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And this he did so by giving his blood to be shed on our behalf. Someone say hallelujah. On our behalf, church. It's what the Bible calls or describes as his substitutionary death on our behalf. And as the substitutionary sacrifice, he paid. The word paid right there is both the present and future tense. He paid for our sin. The price that God required for all sin, that is the shedding of blood. He paid for it on our behalf once and for all. Church, we need to understand that from God's perspective, there is nothing positive about sin. Nothing. Sin has consequences, and if sin left unchecked, it will exact a high price. It always does. You know, at its worst, the Bible tells us that sin actually separates us from God. When we have, and we're talking, by the way, about known sin. Not the sins that I'm sure I've got a bit that I'm not aware of. We're talking about known purposeful, I'm going to do this and I know it's wrong. And that will separate you from God. It will affect communication with Him. It affects relationships. It affects, in a human level, it affects relationships. So important to understand what is going on here. But God, knowing full well that by our own effort, we could not pay the ultimate price. The ultimate price that He required for sin. So He sent His Son to pay that price for us. Isn't that incredible? That is absolutely mind-boggling to me. So in that sense, Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, His blood washes us free from the penalty of our sin, both past, present, and future. That is worth a clap right there. Isn't it, church? That is absolutely. And as we read through this passage this morning, what stands out for me in stark contrast are the two different responses to Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. One is the response of the religious leaders. The second is the response of the unnamed woman, whom only John identifies as Mary Magdalene, a woman who had lived a sinful life. So part two of the first event up here. The plot to kill Jesus. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So throughout history, you know, there have been many high-profile figures all the way through history of all stripes and persuasions that have been targeted for assassination. That's true, isn't it? Absolutely it is. Here's a few. You know these names. Julius Caesar, Mahatma Gandhi, kind of in recent kind of times. Benazir Bhutto in 2007, Pakistani president, I think. Yep. She was up for execution and assassination, say again. Martin Luther King Jr. is another one you'd know that name. Here's a few American presidents. Abraham Lincoln, James Garfield, William McKinley, and John F. Kennedy in 1963. It begs the question, doesn't it? Who would want to be the American president? Who would want that job? Goodness gracious. In this passage, however, we are witnessing the unfolding of a plot against a high-profile figure, a plot of assassination. And I was asking myself this question as I was kind of preparing this during the week. Why did these people, that is the religious leaders, view Jesus with such disdain? And here's another fun fact. Well, these guys, these religious leaders, they weren't atheists. So I kind of, what's going on here? Well, as I said earlier, they had just witnessed him in the temple heal the blind and the lame. They'd just seen it happen. Surely, as a believer, is that not something that you would want to rejoice and celebrate? Surely you would want to do that, and particularly as a religious leader. You know, I have the privilege of being your interim pastor for the next 5 weeks. And I've got to tell you, church, when I see someone healed and restored, even if it's physically or emotionally or relationally, I'm celebrating. I'm going to say, go God. Sophie, how's that? How we doing? Good. Then we need to pray for you again. And we'll do that. We'll do that. And good on you, Robert, for stepping out of the boat and taking that risk. Good on you. I'm going to celebrate that stuff, aren't you? Isn't that what we want to see? Well, not these characters. Why were they so against him? Well, the answer is found in chapter 27, verse 18. It's not on the screen, I don't think. It says this, For he, that's Pilate the governor, knew that it was out of envy that they, the chief priests and the elders, had handed Jesus over to them. Here's my question. What was their motivation? It's simple. Their motivation was simply envy. That was their motivation. Here's the point. If we too do not keep in check our own motives, we could become just like them. That's true for me and it's true for you. Church, be on your guard against envy and its partner in crime, jealousy. Medical studies have proven that envy and jealousy lead to stress and anger and are closely tied to physical illnesses. That's not Christian studies, those are medical studies of medical journals. Church, if you're harboring some stuff in your spirit this morning, in that kind of way, envious of that person or what they've done in their life or what they've got and you haven't, if there is a jealousy thing rising up in you and you're carrying the weight of that, let it go. Let it go. And the blood of Jesus Christ will set you free from all unrighteousness. Bring it to him and he will set you free. Second event. So this is event, that was event number one, the second event. Jesus anointed at Bethany. So with verses 6, here we go. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Next slide. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Yeah. When you contrast her response with the response of the religious leaders that we just talked about, what stands out for you? Just whatever. What stands out for you? The contrast between her response and their response. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, very good, mate. Yeah, absolutely true. She wasn't doing it to be famous. There was nothing in her spirit or her actions of self-importance in this. But there was evidence of self-sacrifice. You know, at personal economic cost, she poured out this very, very expensive perfume on Jesus. Why? Because this woman had determined in her own head and heart that he was indeed the Son of God. And if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have not committed yourself to following him, this is your day. This is your time. And she agrees. Yep, there you go. Out of the mouths of babes. I can interpret that. That's like speaking in tongues. It said. She determined that he was indeed the Son of God. And that single revelation, when it came to her, not in her head but in her spirit, he is who he says he is, caused her to worship him. The ointment derived from the oil, by the way, was from a plant, I believe, growing only in the high plains of the Himalayas, according to Google, and Google's always right, as we know. And apparently, It was worth about 300 denarii, as the Bible tells it. In today's economy, equates to, listen to this, $54,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? That's right, young fella. $54,000. In anyone's language today, that would be self-sacrifice, wouldn't it? This little bottle, we don't know how big it was. I doubt whether it was a litre or anything. I doubt it. Just a bottle she was carrying, worth equivalent today, $54,000, and she pours it on Jesus. All of it. That's self-sacrifice, isn't it? Wow. I want to make a distinction here before you maybe jump ahead and think that I'm being a little bit harsh. Self-sacrifice, church, is not self-neglect. It's not at the expense of neglecting who you are, your responsibilities that you have. We still have rent to pay and mortgages to pay. We've still got jobs to go to, retirement villages to live in, things that we need to do, go to work. We have all of that stuff. See, self-neglect is when you don't take care of yourself. But self-sacrifice is giving up something of value in exchange for something of greater value. Did you hear that? A father giving up his Sunday in order to play ball with his children, or a Saturday, his weekend. A mother putting her career on hold to be at home with her children. Or this woman giving up her very expensive perfume to honor Jesus. What a beautiful picture. That's the sacrifice we're talking about here. It wasn't self-neglect. It was self-sacrifice. And I think, church, that if you hold that thought, it really begs a couple of questions for us, and I want to ask them, and I don't want you to shout out the answer, please. Don't do that. Here's my first question on this point. How important, then, is Jesus to you? You answer that question yourself. And the follow-up is, how do you then show that he is important to you? How do you do that? Well, watch this. The disciples saw her act of worship as a complete waste. The perfume could have been sold, they said, and the money given to the poor. As for Judas, I believe he was a thief, and he just wanted the money so he could probably use it for himself. That's my kind of personal opinion. I just believe he was a thief. But this woman, her love for Jesus, church, in no way excluded her love for the poor. It's simply that she gave up something of value in exchange for something of greater value, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's why Jesus says in verse 11, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. I think that's the reason why he said that. He was challenging their motives. Sell the perfume so we can give the money to the poor. Judas would have kept the money for himself, but not this lady. She gave up something of enormous value for something of far greater value, relationship with Jesus Christ. Third event, and we'll finish very quickly. The third event in this in these verses is Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Here we are, verses Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And the question I asked myself during the week about Judas, it kind of blows me away, this does. Here's a guy that spent 3 years or thereabouts followed Jesus. He walked closely with them. They would have shared accommodations together. He'd listened to his word, shared in his ministry, seen all the miracles, everything, and then betrays him. How does that happen? Well, we're not exactly sure. But I'll tell you this much. One thing is for certain. Judas was not the victim of circumstances. And he had every opportunity to be saved. He had every opportunity. He was not a victim. Church, I hate that victim mentality. Have people say they're victims. Victim of this, victim of that. I really detest it. This guy was not a victim of circumstances. He had every opportunity afforded him. But this is what he did do. He wasted his opportunity. He wasted it. A life of worship and service always brings a reward. But he wasted that time, 3 years or thereabouts, and right at the end, wasted it. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus called Judas the son of perdition, and I looked it up in the Greek language, which literally means, this will blow you away, son of waste. That's what it means, son of waste. And he was true to his name. Can I have the music team up, please, Amy? That's the downside. The upside is this. Contrast the response of Judas with the response of Mary. Jesus said to her that she will be remembered as an example for all who hear the gospel. We're preaching about her today. We're remembering her in that light today. See, church, nothing given to Jesus in love is ever wasted. Yeah, someone say hallelujah. Nothing when we give to Jesus out of a heart of love and honor of who he is, it is never wasted. And again, if you're here this morning and you haven't committed your life to following Jesus in that sense, I've got to say to you this morning, if you make that decision, you've made the greatest decision of your life. Nothing is wasted. God is good, he is faithful, he is just, he's true, he's righteous, he's good even when we're not good. Even when I'm unfaithful, he's still faithful. That's the God that we serve. Actually, in the prayer meeting earlier, Brenda, you had a you were speaking, prophesying, I think, about this morning's service, and correct me if I'm wrong, about some people hiding. Yeah, was that word came out, didn't it? Folk hiding from God. And the sense I had there was, I had a picture, as you were saying that, of people kind of cowering in the corner like that. You know, God's presence is there, but they're kind of hiding in the corner, hiding in shame, hiding in guilt, regret, all that kind of stuff. And that's what Satan will do for you. He will make sure that all of your sins are remembered. That's what he'll do. And he'll try to lock you into shame and guilt, hide in the corner, kind of cowering down, when Jesus is standing there with his arms wide open and saying, come to me. The prodigal son, you realize when the boy came back, it says that the father ran out to meet him and threw his cloak over the shoulders of his son, his biological son. The illustration is this. When he put the cloak around him, he covered his sin. He covered all of his sin. Covered it all up. It wasn't that he did not acknowledge it. He knew what his son had done. But because of the Father's righteousness, and in this case we're now talking about Jesus' righteousness, his blood covered that sin and set him free, as he's done for most of us that are here today. Mary's act of self-sacrifice, which is worship, not only brought joy to the hearts of Jesus, it also brought blessing to the whole world. Because verse 13, he says, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached, throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So, yes, we will do that one, but not quite yet. According to my watch, I've got 25 minutes to go. We've got a couple of minutes. Did anyone respond, Robert, to that second word that you had? Sophie responded to one, and the toothache. Is the toothache person here? Have we got a person here with a toothache? Okay, that's fine. Probably means that you'll have one tomorrow, and you should have got in advance. You got it all sorted out. Yeah. So, Johnny, that Johnny right there, you, my friend, yeah. Would you be willing to come down the front? Yeah, cool, mate. Now, Johnny, how well do we know each other? Not very well?
Not very well.
No, but kind of over the last couple of years, we chatted a few times and I'll put a hand on your shoulder. Can I do that? Yeah. Spirit of God. I get a sense with you, Johnny, that you find yourself at a crossroads. It's not a crossroads in terms of your relationship with God. It's nothing to do with that. Just a crossroads in your life. I don't know what that is, and even if I did, I wouldn't speak it out here. We'd do that privately. But I want to say to you this morning that God has got this. God has got you. He's got this thing. Whatever this thing is, he's got you. You're in safe hands. And it's kind of a bit like the picture that I get is the walking on water, you know, and he looked at Jesus, and he's walking on top of the water. As soon as he took his eyes off him, that's when he started to sink. And the Lord reached down and picked them up. And it's not that you're sinking. It's not like that at all. But there is a sense here. Keep your eyes on him, Johnny. He's got this. He's got this. Whatever this is, he's got this. He's right there with you. He's in the boat with you. He's in the water with you. He's got this. Does that make, does it line up with whatever? Yeah, maybe we can have a coffee after this and talk about it too. You can shout me one. That'd be good. Right. Let me pray for you. Okay. Father, I just thank you for this man. I thank you for the spirit that comes out of him, God. He's such a lovely guy. Such a love for you. Loves his family. Loves his church. And it kind of oozes out of him. And I thank you, Lord, that no matter what Johnny is going through, he will know that you have got him. You've got his family in the palm of your hands, Father. And that will give him confidence and boldness to do whatever it is that he needs to do, whatever decision he needs to make. Bless this man and his family. Anoint him with fresh oil and fill him, Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. God's good, eh, mate? God's good. So if you're new here today, fresh here today, and you just saw what went on there, that's what's called having a word of knowledge. It's nothing spooky or anything like that. It's just God gives, like Robert had a couple of words. God does that. And if we don't do anything with it, it just kind of remains on the shelf. You've got to do something with it. And so that's what you're observing happening there. So I'll be interested to see as time goes by what that might turn out to be. Please stand, church. I want to give opportunity. Amy's going to lead us in the song that we talked about before. And if you would love prayer for anything, if you're here today, and salvation, you don't know about Jesus as your personal Savior, we'd love to talk with you. Other than that, come on down the front. We'd love to pray with you. And then we'll see you in the cafe after the service. Thanks, Amy.